Struck me this morning as we had a whole bunch of non-English speaking people in the church, a few here for the first time, that it must be tough. Must be tough coming to a country where you don't actually speak that language, where you are foreigners. And then, of course, it struck me, well, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us we are. Don't know how you feel about that. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," which is better than the old translation, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." How do you feel about being that? Because that's exactly what Peter says we are. Chapter 1, verse 1, we are exiles. It was also the theme of Daniel, wasn't it? That was God's people in a foreign land, in a land that's not their own. It's a huge theme throughout the Bible, and it's one that if we can come to terms with that, if we can have that perspective that this is not our eternal home, that we're on a journey, that we are pilgrims, that this is a short stay, if we can have that perspective, it will completely affect our thinking. And that's one of the huge themes of this book. And what Peter's been doing so far, in chapter 1, he was reminding the believers of their eternal home, or as he called it, their awaited inheritance. This is what is to come, therefore, this is how you should live now. Be holy. In chapter 2, he reminds them of their status. You are a spiritual house built on the foundation of Jesus. Therefore, this is how you should live in the light of that. This is how you should behave towards authority. If you're a slave or a husband or a wife, this is how you should be living. So chapter 1, this is what awaits you. This is how you should live. Chapter 2, this is what you are in Jesus. This is how you should live. And chapter 3 that we sort of move on to now, it's a little bit more sobering because Peter wants to make it again very clear. This is how you should be living, but you're going to be living in the context of suffering, in the context of trials, in the context of having your faith tested. He's hinted at that back in chapter 1. He's going to expand upon it a little bit more now. So let me sort of give you a bit of a summary of where today's going, and then we'll look at it in a bit more detail. Because the Christians of the first century and us are aliens and strangers, are foreigners and exiles in a world that is largely hostile to God, Peter wants us to live distinctive lives, lives that stand out. Now, if you think back to the first century, that's probably not what people wanted to hear. They probably are thinking, Peter, how can I just survive? But Peter says, no, I want you to stand out. You are God's people in this world, and I want that to show by how you live. So do good. Who's going to harm you if you do good? People like to see good happening. And yet, in a perverse world, evil is still done to good people who do good. The world is suspicious of Christians, even though they do good. And so Peter's final answer to that is, take heart from Jesus. The same thing happened to him, look to him. Okay, if you've got all that, you can switch off. That's our bird's eye view. But I know you're all details people like me. Let me give you a word about persecution, first of all. Back in the first century, if we can put ourselves in Peter's shoes and the early Christian shoes, it was tough. There was opposition. There was persecution. Sometimes it was just simmering away. Other times it erupted. Peter's mainly writing to Jewish converts. And so they've already got the animosity of true Jews against them. How dare you convert to this new religion, this sect? And at times they've got the opposition of the Roman Empire, who didn't really trust these new religions. So Peter's writing to give hope because it was a dangerous time to be alive. I want to ask the question, is it any different today? What's changed? I'm going to suggest to you it's much worse, depending where you live. We've got about 195 countries in the world. It's never quite exact. It's plus or minus one or two, depending what week it is. Of those countries, there are at least 50 where there is high level of persecution of Christians. about a quarter of the world's countries have a reasonable amount of persecution of believers. Every year, 10,000 Christians are killed for their faith. Every day, pastors are imprisoned. Every week, you will hear a story of a church being burned, and you will hear of believers that are imprisoned, beaten, tortured. In country after country of this world in 2018, it is economically, socially, and physically dangerous to be a Christian. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And that's why our prayers regularly have to go out to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are going through that. It almost seems perverse after hearing that to then reflect upon ourselves and to say, well, what are we going through? What does persecution look like for us? Because the reality is, our lives aren't in danger. Our standards of living, our opportunities aren't curtailed because of our faith. We're allowed to proclaim the gospel freely. We're not outcasts. And yet in so many parts of the world, that is all true. Yet, there's no doubt that we do face trials. I believe all Christians face trials because of our faith. Yeah, they don't really compare, but they're real, they're painful, and the net effect of them is that we will not want to shine like stars in a dark universe. We won't want to stand out for Christ. We'll stop being obedient, we'll stop bearing fruit, and we'll stop living the way God wants his people to live in this world. And that's just as dangerous, if not more. Maybe you have that person at work or uni at school who's just angry about religious things, doesn't like anything religious, and they let you know about it quite often. Maybe it's that relative you've got that just likes to snipe because you're an easy target and they know you probably won't hit back, or they're just plain antagonistic about what you believe. Maybe it's that friend who's had enormous grief in their life and they take it out on you because you represent God. Maybe it's your social network who mock you or patronize you or leave you out. Maybe it's social media, almost certainly social media. If you start proclaiming Christianity on it, wait for the reaction. Maybe it's an acquaintance who's got a lifestyle that's in direct opposition to the word of God. And he, she makes it very clear to you, how dare you judge me? How dare you say that I'm wrong and you're right? How dare you hold any beliefs that condemn me? And for all of us, we live under an umbrella of growing atheism. That belief and that growing louder belief that Christians are being told, you are fools. You're naive. Science has all the answers. God is dead. Whenever I hear those arguments, it just reminds me of that verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. But friends, they are the times that we live in. And at some point, we will find those things happening. Well, what's Paul's response to what was going on then? It's a quite extraordinary response. Let's pick it up from verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. This is not easy to do, friends. Yeah, we read about this in the Bible and think, yep, that's good. It's hard. It's really hard. Counter hate with love, with kindness. You've got to be incredibly humble to be able to do that. You've got to get rid of any pride in your life to be able to do that. Do the opposite to what those around you would do. Shock them with how you live. And some of these words from Peter are for our community, for the church. Create a community that is distinct, a community that is based on love and forgiveness. And that will stand out. People will notice that. That will make a difference. And Peter says, do good. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good. There's a lot about doing good in the Bible, and there's a lot from Peter about it. People like to see people doing good things. I'm not sure why. It gives them hope, I guess. It makes them feel good about human nature in general. They think everything's right in the world. There's a bunch of Christian groups that stand out because they're fairly well accepted in society. Anglicare's one, World Vision's one, certainly a group like the Salvos. They're known for doing good. When we go and do collections in these suburbs, we get comments. People appreciate what we're doing. When I talk to people about St Aidan's, people in our community, one of the things they notice is the amount of youth and children that walk in our door. And they like that. They think that's good because these kids are coming in and being taught to be good people. They're not going to come in themselves, but that's what they think is happening. Thank goodness the next generation is okay. At the wedding yesterday, I was seated with six people I didn't know, lovely people. They all come from Oatley, so they're okay. And they didn't really want to know about my job, but all they wanted to talk about was fostering. We had our little foster girl with us, and they just wanted to talk about that, and they were blown away. We just take in our stride. We think it's perfectly normal, but they thought that was amazing. They see someone doing good. And it was a great opportunity for further talk and further discussion. And friends, in the end, we want to do good to be obedient, but we want to do good because that commends the gospel that we stand for. That hopefully gets people to ask those questions. Why are they doing this? Why are they like this? What do they believe? What do they stand for? Where does that hope come from? But by doing good, does that mean that you are immune to opposition? Most definitely not, and Peter knows that. And so he wants to now talk about suffering, particularly suffering for being a Christian, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And this is where you might want to say, well, that's all well and good, people, but how do I not be frightened? He's actually made a quote there from Isaiah 8. And whenever there's a quote in the New Testament, you should always try and spend the time, go back and have a look at it in context. And the context here is very simple. Don't fear man. In the end, what can he do? But fear God, the Holy One, because God is either your safe harbour, your sanctuary, or God is your stumbling block, depending where you stand. He's the one to fear. And so when you get opposition, don't be frightened, because you cannot be separated from God's love. Verse 15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's the answer. The answer is knowing very clearly and understanding very clearly who Jesus is. And if Jesus is your Lord and he is Lord of the universe, then who can be against you? Doesn't matter who's against you. He is Lord of the universe. And so we need to remember that as we go through life and suffering comes our way and trials come our way and life gets tough. He is Lord of the universe. Peter's going to keep building on that argument. Brothers and sisters, it's a joyful message because it gives us perspective when trouble comes, when things go pear-shaped, when we're suffering for being believers. We've got to have that perspective. Peter's already told them that troubles are going to come. And troubles would actually prove the genuineness of their faith. He talks about that in chapter 1. So suffering, it shouldn't be something that we run away from. It's actually important. It's actually part of God's plan. God is far more concerned in you and I developing a deep, joyful, persevering faith than he is in us being comfortable and not undergoing any suffering. And Paul in Philippians 1 almost pretty much describes suffering as a gift from God. That's how important it is. Okay, Peter continues his argument. in verses 18 to 22. And again, let me give a bird's eye, a bit of a summary, because there's some pretty tough detail in these verses. What he's going to say, he's going to tell us that the suffering we face is not abnormal. It's the way Jesus went, the righteous who died for the unrighteous. Suffering for being faithful isn't outside of God's plan. It wasn't outside of Jesus' experience. We ought not expect it to be outside of our experience. But Peter tells us that as Christ suffered, so also he was victorious. The very last verse of our reading, verse 22, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The resurrected Jesus is the victorious Jesus. So Peter is saying to all of us, yes, you're suffering now. Jesus also suffered, but his death and resurrection vindicated him, proclaimed his victory, that he is truly Lord of the universe. And therefore you also will be vindicated. Okay, that's the big message. We're going to have a bit of a look at some of the finer detail. It'd be helpful to have your Bibles. You should anyway, but particularly for this bit. Verses 18 to 22, they start with the death of Jesus. They finish with the resurrection. And we're all pretty happy with that, I assume. It's the little bit in the middle that keeps academics in their job and lets them write papers and try and explain what it means. I want to say this. Peter's going to introduce Noah, and we've got to ask the question, why does he introduce Noah into this? Spirits in prison, Christ preaching, etc. These are very hard verses to understand. I've read half a dozen possibilities during the week, and none of them are slam dunks. Different people agree with different ones. So I think it's probably fair to say no one is entirely sure exactly what this might be referring to. But we want to ask the question. We've got to look at the sentences. We then want to look at the context those sentences are in this passage. We then want to look at the context of the whole of 1 Peter. And we want to understand it in the context of the whole Bible. We've actually got to do all of those things. They're fairly important. So I'm going to suggest to you what I think is a likely meaning of these verses, and a meaning that fits with Peter's overall argument. So even if you're not sure of these verses, don't forget his overall argument. He's talking about suffering for doing good. He's trying to give us hope and assurance in the midst of that. So that's his main point. Let me read the verses again. Halfway through verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I'm assuming as you initially read that, you're thinking it sounds like Jesus died, was made alive, then he went and preached to some spirit somewhere that had to do with something in the time of Noah. About right? I hope you enjoy Bible study this week. It's going to be wonderful, isn't it? It's one of the questions. Don't normally say this about the Bible. This is the old NIV that we had a year ago. They've changed one word in the new NIV. I actually don't like it. If you crossed out the word after, that's sort of a time reference there, and that actually might make a bit of a difference. I don't think it's an ideal translation. Literally, the words are something like in which, and the NIV's gone for a particular meaning on this text. Here's going to be my suggestion. Let me read two other passages, and then we'll join some dots. Both passages from Peter's writing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. All right. Noah was God's mouthpiece to his generation. There weren't many righteous people back then, pretty much one family, that was it. Noah, if you like, was God's prophet to his generation. Noah preached righteousness. So Noah was the one proclaiming to his generation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Now, we often say, don't we, that Jesus Christ isn't in the Old Testament. And in one sense, that's true. He's not mentioned at all. And it is with the advent of his birth that we meet Jesus. And yet this verse very clearly tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. He was proclaiming through them. In other words, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. He was proclaiming repentance. He was proclaiming righteousness. He was saying, turn back to God. We know the result. Only 8 people were saved in the flood. But it was actually the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to an unbelieving generation, to spirits which are now in prison. So, let me put it a different way for you. In 1 Peter 3, Peter's actually talking of Noah preaching to those who lived in his generation, the wicked who were ultimately drowned, but he was preaching to them, obviously, while they were alive, and who are now spirits in prison awaiting the final judgment. But it wasn't Noah preaching, it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah preaching. Noah proclaimed God's righteousness to that generation and the need to repent. If you put those verses together, that actually does make sense of this passage. And let me say again, of a very difficult passage. The bigger question I want to ask is, does it make sense of Peter's argument? Why does Peter start talking about Noah in the middle of his argument? Where's he going with this? Well, Noah is one of the classic Old Testament examples of suffering, of righteous people in the middle of an ungodly generation. Just as Peter was writing to a group, a small group of people, God's righteous people, in the midst of an ungodly generation. Just as God's people today are God's righteous people in the midst of an ungodly generation. Noah, if you like, is very much a model for us. And so we look at what God did through Noah. He was alone, or he had 7 family members with him, but he proclaimed Christ. Well, he proclaimed God. He proclaimed repentance. He said to the generation, turn back to God. Wasn't particularly effective, but God was vindicated. God vindicated Noah. God saved people. Just as in Peter's time, God was saving people. Just as in our time, God is saving people. And so the message must still go out. Proclaim God. Proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And God will be saving people. Peter, in essence, is saying this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are suffering for your faith. I'm suffering. But let me remind you of this. Christ suffered as well. And Christ has conquered. Christ has won. That's true today, but it's always been true. Even in one of the most evil periods of human history, when there was only one righteous family, God was still in control. Even back in those evil days, God was still saving people. In the time of Noah, God triumphed. Those who were disobedient then are now waiting final judgment. Those who remained faithful were saved. They were saved through water. And you today will be saved through water, through baptism. That's what Peter goes on to argue. I want to say to you, not the literal act of baptism, although that is absolutely necessary, but the literal act of baptism, which we will see in about 3 weeks' time, is a pointer, is a symbol, is an indicator of a spiritual truth. Baptism symbolizes new birth. Baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sins, the washing away. It symbolizes being connected to God by faith. We today are saved as our sins are forgiven. And a foretaste of that was Noah being saved through water, literal water back then. That's a fair bit to take in, but I'm going to suggest to you, I think that's Peter's argument. That's where he's going. You can come and talk to me at the end about that a little bit if you like. Two take-home points for us. Number one, perspective. It is so important that we have the perspective of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's very easy at times to feel defeated, to feel deflated in this world, to think what we're going through has no purpose. And yet, when we understand that suffering is entirely within God's purpose and that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, it makes sense. God is actually refining your faith. God is building you. God is strengthening you. And Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear when forces oppose us. Noah didn't fear. We don't fear the fury of Satan because all of these things are under the authority of the Lord of glory. And so if you've set Jesus in your heart, even if people confront you, even if people persecute you, even if people try and make you look and feel like an idiot, you will be vindicated. May happen in your lifetime. It may not. But one day I know we will be standing with all of those, for instance, who have been martyred for the faith before the Lord of glory. Those who were martyred really weren't vindicated in this life, but they will be. On the last day, when the world sees that Jesus is Lord, that he has triumphed, we're going to share in that victory and that glory. And friends, that's the perspective we have to have. The second take-home point is this. Since Jesus is Lord, that message that we hold in our hearts is absolutely vital for this world that we live in. There's a few verses I didn't read that are fairly important. Let me read them. Verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Friends, some people are fairly active as evangelists. Some people are a bit more passive. I hope that we take to heart Peter's mandate of going and doing good, of standing up for Christ, of letting people know that we are believers and everything we do is motivated by that. Those deeds, I pray, will show people, will want people to ask that question, where does this hope come from? But we're to be active as well. We are to tell people. It's absolutely important. We have to be ready to give a reason for that hope that we have. We may get scoffed at, we may get ridiculed, we may strain relationships. But Peter says, this Jesus whom you know is the crucified, resurrected, and glorified Son of God. So don't fear the mockery of others. When people say, why do you do these things? Or why are you so sure about what's going to happen? Or why are you so confident? Where's this hope come from? Why do you live like you do? What do you tell them? That's when you have to be ready to give that answer. When you need to say, I trust the Lord who is God of all. And I know that he loves me. I know that Jesus Christ died and rose again and is Lord of the universe. And one day every knee will bow to him. And I'm on his side. And do that, do this, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. And we can do that because we're confident. We don't have to yell and scream. We're not trying to win that argument. We know the truth. And we want to point people to that truth and we want to pray for them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been chosen by God. We've been set apart. So live godly lives. Suffering was the way of Christ, and it will be our way. But nothing, not even the hatred of the world, can change the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. So be bold in how you live. Be bold in what you say, so that the world can know Jesus' Lordship, just like we do. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please help us to have such a perspective of life that we remember everything our Lord Jesus has been through, that we look to him for our hope, that we remember that you are Lord of all, that we understand what place suffering has in our lives, that we remember to do good, to stand out, so that people will ask, where does this hope come from? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to endure, to persevere, and that our faith will be refined. We thank you for the gift of suffering. We pray that we will understand it in that perspective, and that in the way we respond to it, your name will be honoured and glorified. Amen.